Thankful this morning to be in your fellowship this morning, and no doubt my elders would want me to bring greetings from the Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church. So I do that this morning, and I'm thankful that I can lead you in worship and be here this morning as well. We're going to turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I recently started in my own congregation a series on the book of Romans. It's not my intention to preach through the entire book, but through the beginning chapters of the book of Romans. I'm coming close in the series to the end of chapter 1. This morning I'm going to preach on verses 19 through 23. We'll begin reading at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans 1, beginning at verse 15. This is the Word of God. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Thus far we read God's Word. As I said, the text this morning is verses 19 through 23. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." The question that we are answering in the text this morning, or that the text answers this morning, is this: does man really deserve God's wrath? Does man really deserve God's wrath? That's not only the focus of the text, but that arises as we look at the text in its context. So we have to understand what Paul is saying here in this section of Romans 1. If you go back to verse 16, Paul's saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 15 that he's willing and ready to go even to Rome and preach the gospel there. He's not ashamed to preach it there in Rome. Why? Well, in verse 16 and the verses that follow, Paul is giving reasons. The first reason is, in verse 16, it's because of the power of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel to preach it wherever God wants him to go and preach it, because of the power of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But notice at the beginning the word for. So here's the reason he's not ashamed. But that's not the only reason. The second reason is found in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now this is connected to that power of the gospel. But in the gospel you have the revelation of the righteousness that you and I need to have life and fellowship with God. So there's the second reason. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Then the third reason, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now how's that a reason? It speaks there of the wrath of God. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How are those two connected? Well, they're connected in this way. The gospel has the only answer to the wrath of God. Nothing else deals with that reality of the wrath of God the way the gospel does. And that's what makes the gospel good news. Salvation in Jesus Christ, righteousness in Him. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because there is this reality of the wrath of God. Now verses 19 through 23 are explaining in more detail verse 18. That wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Remember the question: does man really deserve that wrath? Now that's a question that arises not just with that in mind, but from this perspective. There are many in the world who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether that's long ago in the past, or there may even be some in the world now, maybe not a lot, but some in remote areas, remote tribes, who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what about them? Do they really deserve God's wrath? Or is it true they really can't help it? They can't help it that they don't understand. They've not had the preaching of the gospel. Will they have an excuse in the judgment day? The answer of the text is that all, everyone who has ever lived in the world, who lives in the world now, whoever will live in the world, they are all without excuse. That's our theme this morning. Without excuse. And that's the main focus of the text, to show that all men are without excuse. So this is something that arises out of the context. Second thing we want to keep in mind as we look at this text this morning is that it also gives explanation to the reality of sin in man. This text shows us why the world is the way it is. Now there's more, and Paul goes on to explain that in the rest of this chapter and the chapters that follow, but there's at least partial explanation of why the world is the way it is, not just the world of sin and unbelief, but why we are the way we are in our own sinful flesh. This is important for us to understand from what we are delivered, and also with what we continue to struggle in our own lives. Because, understand, we live in a world that's full of ideas. It's a marketplace, you might say, of ideas. We read blogs. We read books. We watch things. We listen to things. We hear things on the radio. We're bombarded with ideas all around us. Some of those ideas are Christian and truth, because they're centered and focused on the truth of the Word of God. But there are other things we're taking in our reading, in our listening, in our watching, that are not truth, that do not arise out of the truth of the Word of God. And so we need to understand how we're to see these things and make sense of that in this world. And that we're to see those things with the truth of the Word of God. And so we learn of that as we see the response of sinful man to what God shows of himself in this world. And that's where all of these sinful ideas come from, these philosophies out in the world. How are we to respond to those things? We want to look at that as well this morning. So with that in mind, we look at the text under the theme, Without Excuse. We notice the divine reason, secondly, the sinful response, and then finally, the powerful lessons. Verses 19 and 20 of the text show that God has done something to leave all men without excuse. And the point of the Holy Spirit here is that all men are without excuse because apart from the written revelation God has given all men an outward, visible manifestation of himself. So apart from the Word of God, God has also in this world shown something about himself which leaves all men without excuse. Now that idea, or that concept, without excuse, is an important one. That's what Paul's addressing here. He's taking away, you might say, all excuses that sinful man might have in the judgment day. And one valid excuse, we might say, is, I didn't know. For example, take the hypothetical that at the last minute, your elders decided to change the time of your worship service this morning or tonight. And they decided to start it an hour earlier, but they didn't inform you. They didn't let you know. They didn't send an email out. They didn't make a phone call. And so they were the only ones sitting in church when the worship service started. When everybody started pouring in an hour later, then they would admonish you and say, well, you should have been here an hour earlier because that's when the worship service began. We changed the time. And you could rightly say, well, we didn't know. We weren't informed. Well, what about in the judgment day? Can the wicked stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. I wasn't informed. I didn't have the gospel preached. Can there be some who can say that in the last day? Now think about that, especially from that perspective, from the perspective of those who haven't heard the gospel. When I was in college, I was a history major. I love reading about history. One of the parts of history, even of our own country, that I enjoy reading about is Native American history. And as I read that when I was younger, that was a question always on my mind when it came to the Native Americans, and you learn about the religion that they practice. But yeah, they didn't have the gospel before missionaries came here. They didn't have the gospel come here. Aren't they kind of without excuse? We've had discussions like that in catechism classes before about that very issue. You think about those who lived long ago and didn't have the gospel brought to them, or remote tribes even in the world today that haven't heard the gospel in Africa or maybe Myanmar or China. Can they come before God in the judgment day and say, we didn't know? Well, the Holy Spirit here teaches that God has given an outward, visible manifestation of himself to all men so that they are all without excuse. the rebels at the Tower of Babel, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Native Americans from long ago, and those who live in remote tribes today, the text says they are all without excuse. Now we know that natural man of himself cannot know God. He won't find God. He does not seek after God. But that is not because God completely hides himself from all men. What is shown here in the text, what is revealed, is that God sovereignly and universally makes himself evident to all so they are without excuse. I want you to notice something when I say that. He's made something evident, something known about himself. I'm not using purposely the word revelation. So often we talk about general revelation. You're maybe familiar with that term. But the term revelation implies, usually, a gracious work of God. So purposely, I'm not using that term revelation, that God has revealed himself in creation. He has, he does, he reveals himself in creation to us, but to see it, we need the glasses, the spectacles of Scripture, using the language of John Calvin. That's the only right way to see in the creation God and his greatness and majesty for us because of sin. But notice here, I'm not speaking of revelation, that God graciously reveals himself in this world to all men. No, the idea is that God sets before all men that he is God, that he is to be worshipped, and they deserve wrath, all men do, because they see that. This means that man sees and knows some things about God. He does. All men see and know that God is God and that he is all-powerful. That's what the text is saying. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They see it. They know it. That God is God and that he is to be worshipped. For God has showed it unto them, verse 19 says. It's an amazing thing. These things are crystal clear, even to sinful man. The Apostle Paul not only speaks of that here, but in some of his preaching, he acknowledges that very same thing. If you turn to the book of Acts, you see that from a couple of stops in his missionary journeys. In Acts 14, first of all, when he is in Lystra, Barnabas and Paul are in Lystra, you'll remember there that the people in the city, after they had performed a miracle, they came around them and bowed down to them and worshiped them, thinking that they were gods. And Paul objected and says, no, no, no. Verse 15, we read that, sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So there, Paul begins and is preaching to the people there with a God that they see in creation. That's the same place that Paul starts in Acts 17 when he comes to Mars Hill. Read that in verses 22 and following. Paul says there, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now where does he start? Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That's where Paul starts. Again, it's evident there that God has shown something about himself in the creation. Now here, we go back to the text. Verse 20 says something truly amazing about that. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now the striking language is this. invisible things clearly seen. We wouldn't normally put those two things together. If something's invisible, how can it be clearly seen? But there's something here that is not difficult to understand. There are invisible things of God that are clearly seen. What are these invisible things? Well, the text tells us there are two things. First of all, his eternal power. The power of God. The power of God to create all things. The power of God in his rule over all things. A thunderstorm that comes through and wind that blows. You see, the power of God, very clear. But along with that, divinity. The text uses the word Godhead. We could put there his divinity. Divinity refers to the fact that God is God and that he alone is to be worshipped. It refers to the fact that he alone is God and there is no one who is like him. And because he is completely set apart from the creation, he alone is to be worshipped and served. This is what men know. They know that he is God and they know that his power surrounds them on every side. Now, how is that clearly seen? Well, this invisible truth of God is seen in his works in creation. And we can understand that idea. It wasn't that long ago that, in fact, it was just before I preached the sermon, my own congregation a couple of weeks ago, we were on our way Friday night out to Lake Michigan to the beach there. And on the way, on the top of a vehicle, I saw these beautiful kayaks made out of wood. No doubt someone handmade those kayaks. They're beautiful and shiny. I didn't know the man who made them. I don't know if that man was in the car or that man in the car bought them from somebody. But looking at that kayak, I could tell that there was a master craftsman who was behind that. Or from the perspective of stained glass. My kids this past week, a couple of them working on stained glass projects. Grandpa was helping them with that in the garage. And so that was their first project. They start out, probably wasn't the neatest. But if someone makes a beautiful stained glass window and it's ornate and detailed and beautiful, you don't have to know anything about the one who made it or even see him to know that that man takes pride in his work. He's very patient. He can do that work. It says something about the maker of it. It's true of any art piece, for example, as well. Well, that's the idea here. The power of the living God is seen in his works in creation. And God shows by what he's done in creation, what he continues to do in creation, that he is God, that he's to be worshipped, that he is powerful. Now, there are many examples of this in the world. The different varieties of flowers and trees, the human body and the way it functions. I'd like to give some specifics this morning, and you can think of many others. When I gave these in my own congregation, I had a lot of other people coming up to me, yeah, and there's this and there's that. We start seeing how great God is as he's revealing himself in creation. Think about it from the amount of water in Lake Michigan. Maybe some of you have been to Lake Michigan before. It's said that Lake Michigan has risen 9 inches from the same time last year. So Lake Michigan has gone up 9 inches in the past year. 1 inch of water on Lake Michigan represents 390 billion gallons of water. Just 1 inch. So 9 inches of water means that the lake has gained approximately 3.5 trillion gallons of water. That's so much water that I can't fathom that amount of water. But God brought that with rain, snow, whatever it is, lack of evaporation over an entire year. 3.5 trillion gallons of water. Or think about the greatness of God from this perspective. The U.S. Natural Museum has determined that there are at least 10 million species of insects and 2,500 species of ants. There are about 5 billion birds in the United States. Did you know that mallard ducks can fly 60 miles an hour? or an eagle can fly 100 miles an hour, or a falcon can dive 180 miles an hour. Or think about a little woodpecker. Designed by God so that he can peck against wood with his beak and not sustain any brain damage and not hurt his beak. You know, kids, if you went to a tree and did what a wicked woodpecker does with your head, it would hurt. It wouldn't be good. God made the woodpecker that way. Just a little woodpecker displays the greatness and the majesty of God. Or think about it from the perspective of something large. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 588 sextillion tons. I don't even know what that measurement is. It travels around the sun at a speed of 1,000 miles per minute and spins at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour in an orbit 580 million miles long. Now, you don't have to remember all of these details, but all of it shows the greatness of God, and that's on display before this world. Or the human heart, it's about the size of your fist. It weighs less than half a pound, but it does enough work in a day to lift 65 tons 1 inch off the ground. How amazing. How amazing that is. Here's the point. Except to a mind that willfully closes itself to the obvious, is it not obvious that such power and intricacy can only be developed by the God who rules this universe? It would be more reasonable to put all of the pieces of a 1,000 or 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle into a bag, shake it all up, in the expectation that it would come out a completed puzzle, than to say that all the things in this world evolved. It would be more reasonable to say that all those pieces of a puzzle, just by shaking the bag, could be formed into a completed puzzle than that. And now you understand and know why the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of man. It's all very clear. It's all very clear. He's God and God alone. But the text not only speaks of what God shows of himself to leave man without excuse, and that's the point at the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. But the text also speaks of how sinful man responds to what it is that God shows. Men are worthy of God's wrath and are inexcusable because of man's response to the knowledge of God that's found in this creation. How does man respond? Let's notice three things from the text about the way that man responds. First of all, he rejects God. Secondly, he rejects truth. And third, he makes his own God, idolatry. So those three things the text points out as a sinful response of man. First of all, what man does with what God shows of himself in the creation is that he rejects God. Man knows God. Man knows that God is to be thanked and praised, but he does not. He will not glorify God. Do you know what the worst sin in all of the world is? It's to fail to glorify God as he calls all to do. The worst deed in all the world is a failure to glorify God as God, because there is no one who is so great as God. He's God and God alone. To glorify God is to acknowledge his greatness and majesty. It's to stand in awe of him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you may be not so familiar with the Westminster Confessions, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism eloquently says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. That's why God's created us. That's why God has saved us, in fact. That's how Adam and Eve lived before they fell into sin. What did they do? They glorified God. They praised him in their obedience. They did not sin. They didn't disobey him.
That was how they served him in the beginning, before they sinned. But sinful man rejects this. He rejects God. He will not glorify him. He will not thank him. The text says that too. Neither were thankful. They glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. God's provided everything that they have, everything that they need. And what sinful man does is says, no, I will not thank this God who has done all of these things. He gives rain. He gives sunshine. He gives all the things of this earth. He gives every breath that we take, every beat of our heart. And wicked man says, no, I will acknowledge that God, I will not acknowledge God has done this, and I will not worship and praise and thank him. And so man, because of that response, is without excuse before God. And what sinful man does, and we'll come to that in a few moments again, but what sinful man does is he replaces that glory of God with himself. In the end, that's what he does. Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The way man twists it is he says the chief end of man is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. That's what wicked man does in this world. And that brings sorrow and depression. That's not the only thing. But let us understand what God says very clearly in his word. You don't live in obedience to him. You don't live to glorify and honor him. Things don't go well. They won't go well. There will not be peace. There will not be true joy. There will be not contentment in this life. But instead there will be sorrow and depression. Sin always brings that. And so we're reminded here this morning of what our true purpose is in all of life. It's to bring glory to the God who has created all things and saved us from our sin. So first of all, man responds by rejecting God. He rejects God, secondly, by rejecting truth. Rejecting truth. Notice, that's the end of verse 21 and then verse 22. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What the text is saying there is that wicked man rejects truth, the truth of God. The text here is speaking of the mind of man, imaginations. The text there is referring to the godless reasoning of sinful man's mind. What sinful man does is he will not have his mind to be guided by the truth of who God is, but instead by his rejection of that truth. What sinful man does is he elevates his own reasoning, he elevates his own thinking, he develops his own system of wisdom. That's what Paul's saying here. Man develops his own system of wisdom, his own way for viewing this world, his own perspective on the world. And you know what that is? That's what philosophy is. At least ungodly, unbiblical philosophy. It's man trying to reconstruct reality and how to view the reality of this world as he sees it. And so often what philosophers have come to over and over again is, well, it's truth is found in the eyes of the beholder. Man in the end becomes the standard of what truth is. And that's our day, the postmodern age in which we live. Every man determining for himself what is true and right. But you go back in the history of philosophy, whether it's Plato, Aristotle, Marx, Freud, whoever it is, they're all trying to reconstruct wisdom and a view of this world apart from God and his truth, rejecting God and rejecting his truth. And that leaves man vain. It leaves man empty and hollow, the text says. The reality is that man can find no true meaning in life in that way. And that's what you find today, don't you? Everybody's looking for meaning in life, and along with that, they're looking for something that will make them happy. And so they're on this search. They're on this quest for meaning and happiness. And you can go to a bookstore, and that's what people do. They go to a bookstore, and they're taking books off the shelves, reading this philosopher and this idea and trying to reconstruct how they are to view this life and find meaning in this life. And that's what's going on in the world today, all of which declares the wisdom of man, which is, in the end, the text says, foolishness. This means that the thinking of sinful man is perverted. Now, here we want to understand this rightly. What does that mean for us as we live in this world with all these ideas and all these philosophies? How do we live in such a world? Well, this does not mean what we've said here, that man, even sinful man, cannot gather scientific data or understand the development of mind and body. We don't reject all knowledge of this world and say, well, there's nothing there for us because it's the wicked who are finding these things out and viewing these things. No, we don't reject all of that. We're learning things. We're learning things that have been discovered by those who did not have a biblical worldview and even who rejected biblical truth. But we're still learning from their observations of this world around us. But the problem is when they interpret those things, when they interpret the data, there's where we don't trust it. So the scientist who's studying stars that are millions or even billions of light years away, and so they determine from that the world has to be at least that old. We don't hold on to their conclusion, because their conclusion, their interpretation of the fact that they have witnessed is not according to truth. It's not according to the truth that God has created a mature earth and that the perspective of man is distorted by sin. So we can take the data, the knowledge that's gained about this creation and use it, but we come to a different conclusion about why that is. Same thing is true when it comes to psychology. Psychology is very popular today. It's infiltrated all of culture. And the psychology of our day does not acknowledge that sin is the problem with man, but what psychology says is that the problem is a person's environment. They need their environment to be changed. Maybe they need more education, and they need to be taken out of this bad environment and put in a good environment. And if people are just surrounded by a better environment, then things will be better for them. That's just one example of the way psychology, modern psychology, looks at things. But they're not looking at things from the perspective of the sovereignty of God. So when it comes to psychology, we can take the observations that men and women have through studies that they make about the human mind or about behavior of children or behavior of teenagers or behavior of adults or behavior of those who are elderly or behavior of those who have dementia or Alzheimer's. We can take that data, but we're very careful with it and very careful with the conclusions that they come to from that. Because their focus is simply finding happiness. That's the chief end of man, according to man himself. We need to understand this about the world in which we live, because, now here's why this is so important. Because the danger for the church is we take not just the data, but we take the conclusions, their interpretation, and we synthesize that. We bring that together with biblical truth and try to put the two together. Let me give an example of what I mean. Theistic evolution. I think most of us know what I mean when I say theistic evolution. The idea that God oversaw an evolutionary process that took millions or even billions of years. Theistic evolution is the coming together of evolution and Christian faith. It's trying to put two together, two religions together. That synthesis, putting two things together that don't belong together. But that's not the only area of life where that's happening. It's happening today in what's called Christian counseling. And what there are many counselors trying to do today is taking psychology and the conclusions of psychology and putting that together with biblical truth. And that's what we might call pop psychology, putting those two things together. And so that a lot of it sounds good, but the problem is it's mixed with stuff that isn't very good. Again, doesn't mean that we can't learn things from even psychologists or worldly counselors about certain things, but it's limited. And their conclusions will be very different. That's why in the church, we're much more focused on biblical counseling. Because we want our first thought and perspective to be the Word of God. And so that's what we must be aware of as we live in this world. There's all these ideas and philosophies. How do they fit together with biblical truth? We live in a world that rejects the truth of the Word of God. How does that affect their conclusions? We may bring these together. It's always what? And that's the air of common grace, why we're aware of that, concerned with that, because that's exactly what common grace tries to do. Brings all of that together. So remember, what we're talking about here is the sinful response of man. He rejects God, he rejects truth, and third, he makes idol gods. That's verse 23. Verse 25 is connected with that as well. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25 says, you change the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Sinful man deserves God's wrath because sinful man is an idolater. All sinful men are. Humanistic sociologists, philosophers, and theologians claim that development in religion is part of man's evolution. It's his upward climb from chaos and being primitive to a higher development. But Scripture says something different about religion and idolatry. All idolatry is movement away from God. So man develops in his idolatry, but that's not a good thing. It's the development of sin. What the text is telling us here is that this is what we can expect from sinful man apart from the grace of God. He constructs substitute gods. That's what the Native Americans do and have done in the past. That's what all the false religions of this world do. Man foolishly exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible. Man worships the creature instead of the Creator. I understand what that's like. That's like a son who murders his father and then makes a dummy figure of his father and introduces that dummy figure of his father before all the world as his father. That would be ridiculous. It would be awful. A son killing his father makes a dummy of his father and introduces that dummy figure before all the world as his father. That's what the world does. That's the rejection of God. That's their idolatry in worshiping the creature and setting that above the Creator of all things. And so what man does in that idolatry is in the end he really sets himself up as God. Man deifies himself, the text says. Every form of idolatry is really self-worship because man in the end determines what he will serve and how he will do it. Beloved, that's a great danger for us. We need to be aware of that because that's our sinful nature. Wanting the world to revolve around me. Whether it's in our homes, and it starts when our kids are young, right? They want family life to revolve around them. On the roads, we want traffic to revolve around us. But what's about me? That's the world in which we live. It's all about me, what I want. But also, man forms idols from the things of this earth. It's said that Hindus have some 330 million gods. There might be the extreme. Buddhists will venerate a tooth of their god. In ancient times, it was bulls and other beasts made into idols. Now, we might say, why a bull? Well, because of their importance in society. They're not important in our society like they were back when. But that's why they would idolize what was important in their society. But this has developed. Man becomes much more sophisticated in his idolatry, so that now in our day, it's not about worshiping bulls, it's not about venerating the tooth of an idol god and so on. But people in our day, in our culture, worship health and wealth and learning and pleasure and sex and sports and entertainment and celebrities and success and power and countless other things. But this is always what happened. Man rejects God. He rejects his truth. And it doesn't stop there. Well, the next step is the idol. There's always something else that takes the place of God. Man worships. It's just a matter of what or who he worships. That's the rejection of man, for which he is then without excuse before God, because God has made himself known in this world. Couple of lessons for us. We've looked at some things practically, but two things. First, we must see this morning the folly of idolatry and give thanks that God has shown us who he is, so that we know him, love him, and worship him. Let's see the foolishness of idolatry. Idolatry is not just something out there. Idolatry is something right here in each one of us. It's in our hearts. There are times when every one of us here has elevated creature above God. And usually it's the creature we're looking at in the mirror in the morning. Me. We've all done it. But many other things as well. May this be a time for us to examine. Where have we done that? And to speak of it as God does in his word, that's foolishness. That's folly. Put away the idols, because it's folly. Worship the one true and living God. And let us be thankful that he has revealed himself to us, so that we, even though we are without excuse too before him, and we are blind to these things in our own sinfulness, and Paul explains why later on, because of total depravity, that God has shown himself to us, revealed himself in his word, so we know him as God, and we worship and serve him. The second important lesson we want to take away from this morning is, this is why we must not be ashamed of the gospel. If our answer to the plight of man, to the sorrow of man, the depression of man, and in the end, the sinfulness of man, is one of the false religions of Hinduism, Buddhism, evolution, or modern psychology, then we ought to be ashamed. We have no answer. We have no answer for what man faces in this world. None of the false religions of this world have the right, true answer to sin and what sin does, as all men must stand before the living God in the judgment day. None of these things, none of these religions or philosophies of man has the answer to man's greatest problem. There's no hope of deliverance in these false religions or philosophies. But there is an answer, and that's the answer of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the point of Paul here in the context is that this encourages us that we would not be ashamed of the gospel as we live in this world. As we have opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ and his truth and of the hope that is found in him, whether it's through our afflictions, through something that goes wrong at work, through the perspective we have in life, or death even itself, we have opportunities to speak of this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we're not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the answer. It's the answer to the wrath of God. It gives the righteousness we need to stand before the living God, to have fellowship with him. And we want others to know that. This morning we've learned better what we're up against in this world. We understand the folly of this world. Now, we recognize the world doesn't see it that way. But it's only the gospel that has the ability to change men's minds and hearts so that they see things in this right good and biblical way. So in the end, we end on that positive note of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ, righteousness in Christ, when we understand that we've been delivered from all of that. What good news it is. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for good news, the gospel of Christ, that we have hearts that are open to it and eyes that are open to it through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so that in that power of the gospel as well, we see thy greatness and majesty revealed in creation about us day by day. So we pray, Lord, that thou will bless this word to our hearts and to our lives. Give us strength to turn away from the idols that are found in us, that we would live to serve and honor thee, our great God, the God of mercy and grace and truth in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.